respond to the gospel. We hope that you'll be thinking about that so that maybe you can do what needs to be done to please the Lord and to be what He would have us to be. I have a little more to say about this tonight, but I want to thank the congregation here for the invitation to be with you this weekend and this first day of the week. It's been a blessing for me to get to know you and to come and just discuss things that are really, really important for all of us. And I certainly need this, and I've been encouraged by being here. And I thank you, all of you ladies who have made and fixed meals and taken us to meals, and we appreciate that, you ladies and gentlemen. And we'll have a little more to say about that tonight, Lord willing, as we come back at 5 o'clock. From Zacchaeus' house to his father's house in 1 week's time. When Jesus was in Jericho, he came across a wee little man by the name of Zacchaeus, who had made some effort to get to see Jesus by climbing up into a tree, as you remember that story. Jesus spent the day with Zacchaeus that day, and he stated the purpose for his incarnation. And he declared that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus had come to redeem man from a sinful state, to buy him out or buy him back from that sinful state. He left Jericho to come to Bethany to spend some time with his good friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. After he had arrived in Bethany, there was a good deal of excitement there because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And the people had come perhaps more to see Lazarus than they had the Lord. But Jesus was there over the Sabbath day. Then on the evening of the Sabbath, as Jewish time is reckoned, a feast was held in the house of Simon the leper. And it was here that Mary anointed Jesus from his head to his feet with an ointment that Judas had complained about because he was hoping that he could have gotten some of the money out of the treasury for himself, for he was a thief. After that feast on Sunday, just 5 days before he would be nailed to a splintered cross, Jesus came to Jerusalem and sent his apostles out before him to receive a colt of a donkey. And he rode on the colt and proceeded to go into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, crossing the Kidron Brook. As he entered the city, the people, evidently knowing that he was coming, laid coats and palm branches and laid them before him and cried, "Hosanna," word that means save, save us. Please, King, we pray, to the King that is come in the name of the Lord. There was a good deal of rejoicing in Jerusalem that day, as you can imagine, but the Bible said he wept over Jerusalem. He wanted so much to gather Jerusalem's children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. And the reason is, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Didn't they know the grace of God? That though he was rich in the prerogatives that he held as deity, though he was rich, yet for their sake he became poor, he became incarnate in this place, in this world, in this cesspool of iniquity, that through his poverty they might become rich and might have a home with their Father in heaven. Jesus knew their fate, and he knew that within 40 short years, the city and the temple would be leveled to the ground and plowed like a field. In 70 AD, 1,600 years of God's care, protection, and providence, Jesus would fulfill the Jews' covenant with God. The temple would be destroyed, and the coming of Christ in judgment of that nation would signal the time of the end for them. The power of Rome would be God's divine instrument to carry that mission out, according to Daniel chapter number 9. After coming into the city and the people praising him, It's ironic to me that 5 days later, the situation would be a good deal different. Think of the reception that he had gotten at the beginning, and then think of what he received at the end. On Monday through Wednesday, Jesus spent a good deal of time teaching at the temple. He would spend his days at the temple and his nights on the Mount of Olives. On Sunday night, he evidently went back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then he came back into the city on Monday morning and he began to teach again. He discussed the question of authority to teach with the elders and the chief priests. But they realized that they shouldn't really have asked him that question. He talked to the Sadducees about marriage, saying there's no marriage in the resurrection. Then they ask about the greatest commandment in the law, to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, really with all of your very being. No one asks him questions anymore, but the common people, it says in Mark 12 and verse 37, heard him gladly. Jesus spent a good deal of time with his disciples who admired the architecture and the beauty of the temple buildings. Herod had begun building the temple in about 20 BC, and construction continued even up into the 60s AD. But they had been told about the temple's demise. Jesus tried more and more to tell his apostles about what would happen to him, but they just could not accept his statements. They rejected what he had said about his death and going to Jerusalem and be crucified. But the third day he would rise again. Thursday came and Jesus told the disciples to prepare a room to have the Passover feast. The room was made ready and Jesus said, "I have greatly desired to do this." He made known that one would betray him that was in their midst. And Judas had hidden his intentions so well that on Monday of that week, he had bargained for the master's life for 30 pieces of silver, the price of blood, the same amount someone would pay, according to Exodus 21 and verse 32, for a gored servant under the law of Moses. Jesus ate the Passover feast with them. And then he instituted the Feast of Remembrance that we just observed and we do on the first day of every week. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, a favorite place of his, and he went there to pray. He begins to think about the agony of what is to take place within about 12 short hours. Luke tells us that sweat became as blood and the skin becomes tender and fragile. Our precious Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Messiah, the Lamb of God, is about to taste the dregs of the cup of suffering because of my sin and your sin and all of us who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His humble prayer to the Father shows the extent to which Jesus is willing to go to obey his Father. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he prayed this prayer. But I might tell you, this is not vain repetition. It's a plea from the heart of a holy God. We are hard on the apostles because of their sleeping. But Luke said they slept because of their overmuch sorrow. Have you ever cried yourself to sleep? Has something been so deep on your heart and so touching to your emotions that you've cried yourself to sleep? Jesus said, "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And Jesus began talking to his disciples, and lights appeared in the distance. It was lights of a mob. One of the most poignant pictures to me in the entire New Testament is the scene where he asked, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell back. Judas stepped forward and walked up to his Lord. And Jesus said, "Friend." And Judas kissed him on the cheek. They bound Jesus' hands and brought him into Jerusalem. And Peter had wielded a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus had healed him. And even as they were betraying him, he still cared about people. He still loved people. He was led into the city a night in which he would find no sleep, no rest. He was taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and they go from Annas's house to house to house, and the council is saying things and trying to get people to come and accuse our Lord. What I will tell you, this was a mockery of justice. Jewish law did not allow a capital case to be tried at night. But here's a man's life, and that life is on the line, and they're trying him at night. Pilate knew why they delivered the Lord. It was because of envy, and you cannot hide that kind of thing from the world. It was during this time that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Jesus begins to be mocked and scorned and beaten. Between 9 p.m. Thursday and 9 a.m. Friday, the Son of God suffered great emotional stress. He was abandoned and blindfolded and spat upon and struck him in the face with their fist. He no doubt had a lack of food during that time. Beating was a legal preliminary before every Roman execution. Roman soldiers, called lictors, carried out the deed, and the usual instrument was a short whip with braided knots embedded with iron pieces and sheep bone. The back and the buttocks and the legs were flogged, but the severity of that scourging was not regulated by 40 stripes save one, like it was with the Jews. It depended upon the disposition of the lictors who weakened the victim just short of death. Jesus is vulnerable. Jesus is probably naked, alone. He's shamed and in severe shock. The iron and the bone make deep contusions on the back of Jesus. He bleeds profusely. The lacerations tear into the muscles. A crown of thorns is placed on his head where there are more blood capillaries than any other place on the body. A royal kingly robe is placed upon his back with a reed in his hands, and in mockery they bow down. Hail, hail, King of the Jews. He's led before Pilate on the balcony, beaten and bloody, spittle running down his face. And Pilate says something that through the centuries has caused us to look closer at this man, Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold the man." The Jews had a custom that someone would be released, and Barabbas, a malefactor, has chosen, not because he was innocent, but because of envy and jealousy and greed and human pride. Pilate would ask the question that mankind 2 millennia later still needs to ask: what would you have me to do with Jesus? What would you have me do with Jesus today? As we talk about Jesus and his crucifixion, a name that is above every name. You name a name and he's above that name. You name another name and he is above that name. At his name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But their answer was, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they led him down the Via Dolorosa towards Skull Hill. So weakened is Jesus that Simon of Cyrene has chosen to carry the cross. And as Jesus arrives at Golgotha, they lay him down as a lamb before the slaughter. I am told that another animal will fight, but a lamb will lay quietly, even where he thinks he's about to be sacrificed. They nail his hands to the post, lifted the cross piece and set it on top of the vertical post and dropped it into the belly of Mother Earth. His feet were crossed and spikes driven through both of them into the wood. There hung the sinless, guileless, precious Savior suspended between two thieves, under a firmament that he had spoken into existence, above a mass of earth created with his own hands on a piece of wood that he had made by his mighty power. Tetanus results from rusted nails that were driven into his hands and his feet, but he won't live long enough for that to kill him. He was offered a drink of sour wine and gall. He refused it, some say because he had no intention of thinking that he had deadened the pain of the cross in any way. A Roman soldier with the efficiency and the dexterity of a trained killer broke no bones in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, but pierced his side, and forthwith, the Bible says, came forth blood and water. The sun was darkened at noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The earth quaked, rocks were split, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, suggesting to our minds that no man could have done this. But God tore it. Saints of old came out of the tomb and walked the streets of the city of David. A lone centurion, a Roman, cried that truly this was the Son of God. For that brief moment of time, the Father turns his back on his Son and forsakes him and allows him to be a sin offering. The just who bore the sins of the unjust, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, Paul tells us. An event that I will never, ever be able to comprehend or explain in its fullness. Jesus died for me, and he died for you. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What we know, it wasn't the rusted nails driven into the flesh and the wood of the cross that held Jesus. It was the love of God that held him there. Man fixes things with duct tape. God fixes things with nails. Friends and brothers and sisters, each and every one of us needs to stand at the foot of the cross. And the reason we need to stand at the foot of the cross is to observe the power of God and to see what he has done and to realize what we have done as well. May I suggest to you first that we need to stand at the foot of the cross and remove every ounce of human pride from our hearts once and for all time. How can we stand, brothers and sisters and friends, how can we stand at the foot of the cross and act arrogant and haughty and boast about how good we are? How can we stand at the foot of the cross and tell God that we have devised a plan that's better than his? Tell God his plan just isn't good enough. Israel tried to do that. In Romans 10 and verse number 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But I bear them record and witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they were determined in their hearts to do what they wanted to do and not what God's righteousness required. Not only was that true of the Pharisees, but the Greeks tried the same thing. Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Colossians 1 and verse number 18. We need, friends, to crucify our pride and ego and never be proud again. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need is that to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It was for my own selfish reasons that I turned against him in my own selfishness. That is the very heart, I believe, of every sin that we commit, is the selfishness of man. And if we're Christians, if we're children of God, if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we're sinners saved by the grace of God. And that is the great hope that has been provided through Jesus Christ. We need to stand at the cross and never be proud again. But we need to stand at the foot of the cross and be reminded of how ugly sin really is. The God that we serve, Jehovah God, is holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. Habakkuk the prophet said of God, "You are pure of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. If light represents goodness, if light represents truth and righteousness, the Bible says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And I will tell you, and you know this quite well, that God hates sin. And what we need to try to do as we stand at the foot of the cross is to think like God thinks and to will as God wills. And it is only to the degree that we love righteousness is the degree to which we will hate wickedness. Sin is not just a transgression of law. It is that, and John tells us that. It is a rebellion against the holy character of a holy God. It was my sin that compelled Him to the cross. It was your sin that motivated Him to suffer and to die. Put your bed of fornication at the foot of the cross. One does that every time that he commits that act. Whatever work of the flesh, whatever wrong attitude I manifest, when I fail to forgive others or lash out in anger, do that at the foot of the cross. When I use the name of God in a vain manner, commit your sin at the foot of the cross. Sin, folks, is ugly, and God hates it. And I am persuaded that God wanted man to know that innocent animals would die by the thousands under the old covenant in shadowing the death of one man who would die once for all times for your sins and for my sins. We need to come to the foot of the cross, and we need to see how ugly sin is. We need to come to the foot of the cross and be reminded how flimsy our excuses really are. Tell Him that you won't want to give Him time. Tell Him. Don't tell the preacher. Tell Him that you don't have time for Him. Stand at the foot of the cross and tell Him that you don't have time to do what He's commanded you to do. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Tell Him in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good and perfect will of God." Do we not have time for Him that our excuses are that good? Make your excuse as to why you can't give God a few hours a week in worship, in praise, in adoration, in meditation. Our excuses are so very flimsy. John says, the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not a sack of rocks that we carry around, and they're so heavy that we just can't accomplish them. God has given these commandments for our benefit, for our betterment. And we need to recognize that as we stand at the foot of the cross. Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready. Come to the feast. Come and enjoy the Lord.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. 'I bought some land, and I must go see it. I bought five yoke of oxen. I've got to go test them. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' The Lord said, 'None of these who were invited to the supper shall taste my supper.'" May I give you a modern day translation of those excuses? "I've got to straighten my life out. before I can come to Christ. We come to Christ poor. And if we were to reach in our pockets and pull out anything, it would be spiritual lint, because we have nothing to offer God. We come to Him with absolutely nothing. Another translation might be, I'm going to lose some of my old friends that I used to drink with and that I went to bars with. Good. They weren't really your friends anyway. I'm not ready for a total commitment yet to Jesus Christ. Why not? Why waste the rest of your life? Why not be ready now? I've got time. I'm too busy having fun. All of us know people, folks, that have passed this life when they never expected it. Life is short. It's unpredictable. We need to be prepared each and every day of our life. Today, Paul says, is the day of salvation. We need to come to the foot of the cross to remember what life is really all about. Three of the seven last sayings of Jesus as He was being crucified involve sacrifice and forgiveness and serving others. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To John, He says, behold, your mother. To the thief, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Even in death, even in this horrible crucifixion, Jesus was thinking of and He was serving others. And there is strength, folks, in tragedy. Jesus' own mother stood and observed all of this. The very one who had given Him birth through the Holy Spirit. She could have been resentful and maybe asked, why me? Why my son? But there she was in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost. We need to come to the foot of the cross and be reminded of what life is all about. We need to come to the foot of the cross for a life-changing experience. You know, there is emotion in the cross. This is not a better told than felt situation. We ought to have emotion for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a life-changing experience. It should be. And our emotion should come after that faith. It causes us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of Christ is not a better told than felt religion. Feeling and empathy and agony as we look at what He did. Sometimes it's difficult to see the death of Christ emotionally. In this country, the United States, on average, a child sees 15,000 violent deaths on television. So what's one more death? What does it matter? Friend, stand at the foot of the cross, and I think you'll see the urgency there. You'll see that God's great love prompted His mercy toward us all. His favor was shown in His plan to save man through Jesus the Christ. But our question this morning for you and for all of us, have we responded to the grace of God? Have we responded to the grace that God has provided? It's not simply enough to believe in Jesus that He is the Son of God. Certainly that's why the Bible tells us these texts were written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Jews certainly believed in Jesus. But Jesus has given us commands that we need to obey to become new creatures. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Saul was told in Acts 22 and 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Can you think of anything that mimics the death of a person any more than someone folding their hands and for just that moment, closing their eyes and suspending their breath as they go down into the watery grave of baptism and coming forth a new creature. There were three thieves on the cross that day. Two were malefactors. One was innocent. Two of them took something that was not lawfully theirs and suffered the consequences. Jesus also took something that was not his and paid the debt that we owe so that we might have everlasting life. We need to stand at the foot of the cross and realize what life is all about. I think and hope and pray that we can see power in this story. The love and affection of the Holy Heart of God was set upon you and was set upon me. God's answer for sinful man is a sinless Jesus. Will you respond to the gospel this morning as we think about these things? We need to stand at the foot of the cross and realize that there are people who are lost in this present world. It's a wicked world, we understand that, and things are not going in the right direction. But we need to understand that there are people who are looking, and we keep looking. There are hearts out there that realize there's an emptiness in their life and they need something. And what they need is Jesus Christ. They need Him in their life. They need a relationship with God that can only come through Him. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave His life, who suffered and sacrificed that we might have eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel of Christ this morning, we call upon you to do that. We encourage you. We have mentioned to you what Jesus has done on the cross for the remission of our sins. Won't you come and receive the grace of God? Receive the things that He's offered you. It's a free gift. It doesn't cost you anything, but it will cost you everything. Won't you come obey the Lord this morning? Or if you're a child of God and you have wandered away from the Lord, won't you make that right? If you've done something publicly, make it publicly, public. If you've done something privately, go to Him in your closet and ask God to forgive you and repent of those things and make it right with Him. The brethren here love you and care about you, and they will help encourage you any way that they can. So if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing this morning?
Again, wonderful story of love.